All right, good morning, everybody. It's 11 o'clock, a couple minutes after. Let's go ahead and get started. Please find your seats. If there's anybody around you may not know, don't forget to welcome them after service today and let them know that you're glad to see him here. So welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church, and we hope that you have a good time worshiping with us today and glorifying God. Let's go ahead and stand and open up our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. All right. God's word says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with gladness, so that you shall see good things. And behold, it too was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of gladness, what does it do? I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body, while my heart was telling me wisely and how to seize simple-minded folly, until I could see where is the good for the sons of men and what they do under heaven, the few days of their lives. I made my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools of water from which to water a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and pleasures of the sons of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes asked for, I did not refuse them. I did not behold my heart from any gladness, for my heart was glad because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I turned to all my works which my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no advantage under the sun.
For this time that we're able to worship and praise, Lord, I pray for Owen as he brings a message this morning, Lord. I pray that it's edifying for our soul, Lord. And Lord, I appreciate the wondrous mystery, Lord, of you coming on the cross and providing a way for us for eternal salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. As you take your seat, would you turn with me to the book of Mark? And we'll be closing out chapter 8 this morning, covering a smaller passage of Scripture, but a very weighty passage. We'll begin in verse 34 of chapter 8, and we'll read through to the end. Once you've made your way there, I'm also going to encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, chapter 3, in that area. If you want to put a bookmark there, we will be spending some time looking at the model of Christ as our Lord and Savior, the model of humility there in Philippians chapter 2. So it'll be a reference passage for us, and we'll take some time in that passage as well. So Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and then also bookmark Philippians chapter 2. A reading from God's word this morning. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for this text. And as we probe the depths of your word, just for this small portion, may it be edifying to us, Lord. May it also be convicting to us. As I found in my study of it, Lord, there's things that cut deep here. There's things that call us to evaluation, and let each of us approach it as this being applicable to us, that we are all followers of Christ, if we call ourselves followers of Christ, what this means for us, and help us as we answer these questions, as we attempt to answer these imperatives from our Lord, God, to turn this over in our minds and to have an understanding of what this means and what you intend for us as your children. And God, please help me in my teaching this, that you would use me as your vessel, and that the words that I speak would be of you. And if there's anything that I do speak that's just of me, that it would perish, and it would not enter into the minds and hearts of those here, but only your word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who might be new to this church, you may have looked us up on the website and found that we teach a little bit differently here than what you might find in some churches. We teach expository, so we've been going through the book of Mark. I don't know if we've been there a year yet, but we're probably nearing a year, and we will be spending much more time as we can see that there's many chapters still ahead of us. And in our entire reading of the New Testament, one of the most important passages that I believe that is found regarding discipleship or regarding the following Christ and what that means for us, that this is probably the chapter that maybe hits the hardest or is the most important for us to really understand when it comes to who we are in Christ and who we are as followers of Christ and what should mark the life of a believer, what should be the defining characteristic of one who names the name of Christ, not just in the four walls of this church, but one who names the name of Christ, who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. In your workplace, what does that mean? In Walmart or wherever you may find yourself, what does that mean in all the spaces of your life? If we were to compartmentalize our lives, would we name the name of Christ boldly in all of these areas? And what does that mean for us? What does it cost to follow Jesus? I will say simply that there are no cheap seats for followers of Christ. A few years ago, this is before my dad passed, I toyed with the idea that it would be nice if I could just go to a professional football game with my dad. And I started looking at prices for seats and what it would cost for us to go to a professional football game. And I quickly discovered that there are no cheap seats when it comes to a professional football game. No matter if you're in the nosebleed section or you're in the middle row right on the 50-yard line, there's nothing cheap about it. And I couldn't afford it. And so I just kind of dismissed that idea. I'm going to do something else. But when it comes to following Jesus Christ, we need to know that there are no cheap seats when it comes to following our Lord and Master. And Jesus had a hard lesson for Peter last week in Ray's teaching. Ray's title for his message was, "Who do you say that I am?" This is Jesus' question to the disciples and his followers. This is his question for us as well. And Peter had it right, but Peter had it all wrong too. He recognized in that moment, yes, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the sent one. But the rebuke for Peter was that when it came to Jesus' talking about his suffering, when it came to talking about a crucifixion ahead and connecting that to his entire ministry, and also looking ahead and connecting that to the ministry of the apostles and the disciples, Peter didn't like that kind of talk. He's like, whoa, wait a minute. Let's hold back a little bit on that pain and suffering and trials, because he didn't want to get discouraged. He didn't want Jesus to talk about suffering in fear that the other disciples would get discouraged when they started to hear about this. But Jesus set him straight right away. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." That he was being used, Peter was being used as a tool of the enemy in that moment to discourage this message that Jesus had of his suffering and how necessary this would be. The cross was necessary. It was the only way for our salvation to be accomplished. And Peter was being used as a tool by the enemy to say, no, we need to silence that talk. And Jesus sternly rebuked him. The message title for last week, as I mentioned, Ray said, "Who do you say that I am?" And I think in continuance of that, I'm going to tweak the title a little bit this week. Who do you say that you are? Who do you say that you are? And more specifically, who do you say that you are in light of who he is? So let's just Jump right into it. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We note there that there is a crowd of people, including his disciples. And as Jesus calls them to him, normally this indicates he's about to teach them something. There's going to be a teaching moment. It's not just reserved for his disciples. He doesn't call them away and say, here, I'm going to share with you a private message. He's sharing this to the entire crowd there. And in this simple verse, we could call it simple. I don't know that I would say that, but there is a command. And there are then four arguments, or you might call them incentives, for realizing the commands that are given to us here in verse 34. And we might look at this and say, well, this is just for those who are really serious. This is for those seminary students that really like to study theology, and they're going to dedicate, you know, a large portion of their life to studying the Word and maybe even getting their doctorate in some kind of seminary degree. Maybe this is just for them, this idea of suffering and taking up a cross. Or maybe this is just for those who are intending to be missionaries across the seas. They're going to go into third world countries, and that suffering and that cross bearing, that's intended for them. Or maybe it's the one that is going out and evangelizing on the streets, that this is just for them. But this is applicable to everyone who calls themselves a Christ follower. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is clearly laid out for us here. When he calls the crowds to him, he says, if anyone. So we can't exclude ourselves and go hide in the closet and just wait till he returns or wait till we're called home. But there is going to be a process for all of us as we live out our life here on this earth. What do we stand for? And it is the anyone that these imperatives from Jesus apply. And so we have him laying down conditions for true discipleship. And I can find three conditions that are identified here. It is to deny oneself. It is to follow him. And it is to bear a cross. So let's tackle that first one. What is it to deny oneself for the sake of following Christ? And especially in this American culture, which is all about self-serving. Yes, I'm going to go there. I mean, I know it's convicting for me, because I think about all the things that I possess, all the things that I may fight for, or that I hold dear. But when we think about this and what we live for, is it more defined by what can I do for me? Toby Keith wrote a song about it. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I. Number one, is that what we are entrenched in is this self-gratifying, me-centered kind of attitude, because it's very prevalent in our culture. Our society is saturated with it. Look at bumper stickers. You know, one life, live it. Live it for me. Live it for yourself. But the life of the one who has professed Christ as Lord and Savior is a self-denying life. And this is the life that is exemplified in our Savior. And that's why I want us to look at chapter 2 of Philippians. So please turn there now with me. If there is ever any confusion on what a self-denying lifestyle is according to the Word of God, what humility is, what it is to bear one's cross, we look at the example of Christ. The heading over chapter 2 in my Bible, it's a man-inserted heading, but it simply says Christ's example of humility. So if you found your way there, and hopefully maybe you had that bookmarked, look at verse 6 with me. When Paul writes of Christ being our example of humility, he says, who, being Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It says that he emptied himself. He did not consider his own life, his own body here, and he therefore took the form of a servant. The Greek word that is translated in that phrasing there is that Christ did not exploit the power of God, though he possessed the power of God, and though he was still divine, he did not leave that behind, but he also became fully man, that he did not use that power to wield over himself in those moments where he was going through suffering. And when the cross was ahead of him, he could have exploited that power to say, I'm just going to do with all away with this. So I'm just going to burn up the scribes and the Pharisees and those who are a challenge to this ministry. And he could have done that, but yet he took the form of a man and he emptied himself by becoming taken on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But before this, Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul gives that imperative of what a Christian's attitude and character is to be like in this world. And then he gives us the supreme example in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He emptied himself. He denied himself. You are to empty yourself. You're to deny yourself. He took up his cross. You are to take up your cross. The very things that we find that he's saying to us in the book of Mark are then later on found in Paul's writings as he's probably thinking this back and equating it to the relationship that we should have with Christ and what it should look like. And then he goes on to say in Philippians 2, right after he says, don't look to your own interests, look to the interests of others. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in who? It's yours in Christ Jesus. Is your willingness to give up self for the sake of Christ a defining mark in your life? Because the call to self-denial is not a religious one, it's a relational one. In contrast to the Pharisees, who we've been seeing over and over that are confronting Jesus and wanting to call the people back to the law and back to the adherence to the law as a path to God, as a way to enter into the kingdom of God, that was their own self-defined religious acts that they felt could buy them or earn them favor before God. But a Christian self-denial is not that kind of self-denial, not dietary self-denial, not an exercise kind of self-denial. The Christian self-denial affirms that the sinner cannot gain entrance into heaven through his own self-righteousness or religious efforts. We need to give up on those things. But now Christ in us, by his Holy Spirit, has turned us on for pure and blameless life that is given to us by his indwelling. And it doesn't mean that we're never going to stumble again, but it means that we have now a power within us to rely on when sufferings, when trials come. And the suffering and the self-denial is to be to the highest extreme. And we see that when he says, take up your cross. So we deny ourselves. That's the first part of this imperative, the self-denial. And then there is taking up his cross. To be a disciple of Jesus means to follow him in self-denial, to follow him in this cross-bearing. So what does the cross-bearing mean? I think first we should consider that where does this fall in priority for us? Like if we think about our following Christ in a self-denying, cross-bearing kind of way, these should stand above the cost of a personal relationship. Maybe it's son or daughter or wife or mother or grandmother. Our denial of ourselves, our taking up our cross, stands above the cost of personal relationship. It should stand above the cost of personal reputation. You know, I have this high standing before men, and if following Christ means that I have to give that up, then I don't want anything to do it. We should see that Christ comes before the personal reputation, and it comes above the cost of our personal realization? What are our aspirations? What are our goals? Maybe we all have, you know, management aspirations in our workplaces or whatever that would look like, CEOs of our company. If that comes before our self-denying and taking up our cross, then what does that say about our relationship to our Lord? We continue in chapter 2 of Philippians as we think about taking up the cross and this being a form of ultimate self-denial. Christ did this for us. In verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If there was ever an example of humility found in anyone, it was found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He modeled it to perfection because he was the God-man. And it doesn't mean that we are going to get this right all the time. But if anything else stands in the way, what are we willing to do? And I don't promote this as this being something for your own glory or that you just become the martyr all of a sudden, that it's not just a natural flow of your life, but that you intentionally, you know, inject yourself in these things that are going to bring suffering, that are going to bring, you know, cross-bearing. But as a believer, we should understand that these sufferings and these bearing of our own crosses is going to come into our lives. And it's not to be for our glory, but we should be compelled to do it for the sake of Christ above all else, above relationship, above the reputation, above the personal realizations that we talked about. And this is the degree to which we should be willing to go, bearing our cross. In Matthew 10:38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy." And the Greek word that is used there in worthy is a Greek word axios. And what it is, it paints a picture for us of the old scales that you can see, like jeweler's scales that had a plate on one end and a plate on another and a fulcrum, and you tried to balance out the weight of one thing in comparison to another. And what Jesus is saying there is that if you are worthy of me, if you are bearing your cross with me, then you should see me on the other side of that scale and you on the other, and balancing your life out with what I've given you an example of self-denial and of cross-bearing. What is Christ and his salvation worth to you? Now, Christ is always going to be the heavier, the one that has perfected it all, but we should continually be living our life in that progression of seeking to be more Christ-like, seeking to more Christ-minded, even if it involves our suffering and our cross-bearing, so that we attempt to equalize our relationship or our perspective, I guess I should say, when he says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me, not worthy of me," think of that. Who is it that we are comparing our walk to? Because we sometimes want to put man on the other side of that scale and just equal ourselves out with him. And we probably will achieve that. We can be equal to other men, but we'll never be equal to Christ. But our life should be lived out in trying to model the life that he set forth for us. Men will fail you. Christ will not. And when we think of cross-bearing, this is not, you know, taking a wooden object. We used to have one up here. Oh, there in the back. It used to stand over here. Shows you how quickly I adapt to change, huh? It's probably been back there for maybe 6 months now. But when I talk about a wooden cross, we're not talking about the object itself. If we were to pick it up and we were to put on display some kind of pageantry to show how pious or humble we were and walk it down the street, this is not what it's talking about. It's what the cross represents. The cross was seen as an object of torment. It was an object of extreme suffering. It was designed to suffocate the one who was hung upon the cross. It was a horrible way to die. And it was the way that our Savior died. And with the cross came reproach. And with the cross came shame. With the cross came mocking, came ridicule, the things that we really want to avoid in this life, especially in certain circles. It's easy to talk about these things among us here who call ourselves Christians, but how many of us want to endure the ridicule and the shame when we name the name of Christ, and maybe we hold back because of that, but that's not carrying our cross. What it means to carry the cross is no matter where you find yourself, that you stand for Christ and all that He represented, even if it means our own suffering, even if it means that we are going to have to bear ridicule, we're going to have to bear shame for His sake. Are we willing to bear these things to follow Christ? Are we willing to suffer for His sake? And are we willing to die for His sake? There doesn't appear to be an out clause in any of this. I've looked for it. I've combed through the scriptures. Couldn't find one. Let me know, Ray, if you get there one day. The only out clause is when we pass from this earth, that Christ has bought us our salvation, and our out is when we leave this earth. So if anyone would follow Him, if you aren't willing, then you aren't following. And if you aren't following, I'll let you come to your own conclusion. Following Jesus is a serious thing. And I think, unfortunately, I don't want to say many, but it's probably likely many churches today promoting a gospel from the pulpits that is just selling you a bill of goods that includes earthly riches and immunity from any form of human suffering, that when you were saved, you suddenly are just miraculously on this plane where no one can touch you. There will be no more suffering and sickness in your life. And it's this prosperity gospel that we see promoted, and other forms of a false gospel that will be promoted that would promise some kind of protection from all of these things that might happen to us. And that's not what the scripture tells us. Clearly not what Jesus is saying here when He talks about losing our life for His sake, and when He talks about us bearing a cross. A.W. Tozer, I think, writes some very poignant things, even though he passed in the 1960s, but kind of looking ahead and even speaking into his time. This is just a commentator, by the way, but I think he writes something very profound here. He said, "It is not about playing games or some form of amusement. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it." When these sufferings come, and they will, that we should not despair, as if it's something strange to the Christian. If we've bought into that lie that now you have this shield about you that never again you're going to get sick with a cold, or never again are you going to face ridicule for your faith, that's just not what we see. We know that when trials come, that we have the promise of Scripture that we will be strengthened, that we will be held up, and it is not like something strange is happening to us. We find Peter writing to people that may have been struggling with this issue. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." So he's saying there, if the sin in your life has brought you this suffering, that's on you. But then in verse 16, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." If it is for the sake of Christ and His gospel, then it is a suffering that is just part of the Christian life. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And these are acts, expressions in our life, self-denial, cross-bearing, that are to be looked upon as a permanent attitude and a practice of our life. It's like, well, 2 weeks ago, on a Saturday at 11 o'clock, I took up my cross and I suffered then, and now I'm good for a month. This is a continuance of life. The word follow here is in the present imperative. So the way that verb is used, it commands the doing of an action and its habitualness in a person's life. Moment by moment, continuance. It's the habit of a Christian's life. It's what marks them or defines them. We spent a long time on verse 34. We'll go through these others a little bit quicker because what follows now are four statements about these imperatives of denying self and taking up our cross and following Him. And I call them the four fours because in my ESV translation, it begins each one with four. These are, I think, Jesus providing incentives for denying and taking up the cross. And the first one we have in verse 35. So if you're not in Mark 8 again, come back there with me to verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So much like Jesus started out with the if anyone to include everyone, now he is saying of the if anyone, whoever that is among you who calls yourself a Christian, this is for you. For whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You could call each one of these a test. Now, the word life here, there's several Greek words for it. We have bios life, which is the life that we possess in our flesh and blood, our bones, or our flesh, what makes us up, what gives us substance. We have zoe life, which is typically the eternal life, the everlasting life that is imbued in the life of a believer by the Spirit. But here we have the word life used that is psuche, and it refers to the soul, that part of man which wills and thinks and feels, or in other words, to the willpower, the reason, and the emotions, to the personality with all his activities, hopes, and aspirations. That is the life that is used here. That is how it's defined. So when he says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is talking about the soul of man, not talking about the preservation of flesh and bone. And Jesus is not saying that works by us, self-effort, can save us. And I admit that in my flesh, I'm a control freak. So when it comes to saving one's life, you know, I want to have control of things, and this is me in my flesh. We have to know that it's not about our effort to bring about this, but it is about our surrender to the one in us who is able. The only person who would willingly lose his life for Jesus is a person who has been born again by the Spirit of Jesus, and then he has the indwelling Spirit of Jesus who gives him, her, the supernatural desire to die to self and an innate selflessness. When we are striving in the Spirit of God, when we are walking with Christ. But the natural tendency of our flesh that we tend to fight again is to pamper itself, self, is to survive. We have that fight or flight instinct that science tells us that we all have, although when our Lord and Savior appeared before the Sanhedrin, appeared before those who were accusing him of blaspheme, he did not open his mouth. He did not defend himself. I believe that is another example that we can look to of what it should be like for us, that we are given over to our Lord to the degree that we won't fight to save or preserve our life, but rather we will lose it. It's a giving over. But whoever loses his life for his sake, Jesus' sake, and the gospel's will save it. And it's kind of like a paradox that we see here. The defense of the gospel, the defense of Jesus' name, when he says, for my sake and the gospel's sake, it is for everything that Jesus stood for, is everything that he embodied. And because we as Christians should be proud to wear his name, it is going to cost us. And proving out the reality of our salvation will be seen in how we endure the suffering and the trials for his sake, how we endure the ridicule that might come when we share the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel regardless of the cost. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If we compare the soul to the world, we know that the soul is eternal and the world is not. So even if you gain this whole world, the world you gain will die when you die to it. And that's going to happen for all of us. We're all terminal here. For some of it, maybe sooner than others. On average, we all live to be about 80 years old, I think. But death is going to come. And what awaits the one who dies is an eternity. And that is where the soul will live. And there are two places where your soul will live. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I'm not wanting to pick on anybody here, but if we think about some of the most rich in our world today, like Elon Musk, who could buy anything that he wanted, probably almost has enough money to buy the world in a sense, but he certainly could have all the worldly comforts that he wants in this life, probably does, but he's going to face the same judgment as you and I will. And whatever he has amassed here on this earth, that is going to count nothing towards the salvation of his eternal soul. Only for those who are found in Christ and his righteousness. It has nothing to do with how much we possess here. But that's true for all of us, just as true as it is for Elon Musk and Bezos, the owner of Amazon, and you know, those that are truly hold a lot of earthly riches. But we are all going to stand before judgment. And so we need to weigh the value of our eternity against having this world. We can aspire to have this world. We can work towards that. But what will it gain us? I think that's why John in his epistle tells us not to love the world or the things in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We are not long for this world. The world is not long for us. What awaits us is eternity. I think the beautiful thing about our salvation, there's many beautiful things about our salvation and all that Christ has accomplished for us, but I think it puts into us an eternal perspective because we do have the Holy Spirit, and I think there is a lens through which we can look and we can observe things from which the non-believer cannot. They don't have the capacity for it, but we can look beyond the suffering to what awaits us. We look to God's Word that gives us so many promises about our hope in Christ Jesus and the eternity that awaits us as God's children. In this world, we also have His sustaining power, which even in sufferings and even in trials, even in cross-bearing, that we can have a joy and a peace that is overcoming in this life, but that is far overshadowed by the eternity that is promised for His disciples, for those who follow Him. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes of this, verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Verse 37 of Mark 8, for what can a man give in return for his soul? And I think there's a very simple biblical answer, and that is nothing. A man can give nothing. A mortal man or woman, they don't have it. Elon Musk doesn't have it. The poorest of the poor, Owen Lofton, doesn't have it. No, I'm very blessed. But if we really wanted to pick on somebody that was the richest of the rich and had all the possessions and wisdom that one could possibly have, whoever lived on this planet Earth, that would be King Solomon. That would be a man who asked for wisdom. God was pleased with his question and granted wisdom to him, but also granted to him great wealth. And so I want to look at what King Solomon wrote about this as we answer for what can a man give in return for his soul. And Ray actually already read it for us at the beginning of our teaching this morning. Some would probably walk away from the book of Ecclesiastes and maybe feel a little bit depressed, but we have to keep perspective in mind that as Solomon writes about that, he's writing from the perspective, everything under the sun, all the things that are in this world, they're vanity. They're passing away. And he had it all. Remind ourselves of what he says in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. When Solomon writes this, he's an old man at this point. We don't know how old he was, but he's reflecting on his life lived. And he had every opportunity to indulge the flesh because he could purchase anything that he wanted. And upon reflecting on it, after he considered it all, it was just toil that he had expended doing it. That was vanity. That was striving after the wind. That was nothing to be gained under the sun. And if we live our lives for this world, that's exactly what we're doing. We're striving after these things that are under the sun. And what are they going to count towards eternity? Nothing. The fall of man purchased something for us. We can thank Adam and Eve, but really it's all of our responsibilities. They purchased our condemnation. That was what it bought for us. And we're not going to buy our way out of that. One did, though, for us. Jesus purchased it back through his shed blood on the cross. His sacrifice was counted worthy by the Father because his blood was sufficient to redeem. His was sufficient to buy us back, not with any earthly goods that one could possess, but by his perfect shed blood on the cross. He purchased your life, so it is rightfully his. We become slaves to Jesus Christ. That word doulos is that bondservant of Christ. We have given up our rights to ourselves. We have been purchased and redeemed, and now we are his. And our victory is in him. It's found in that he has released us from the bonds of sin and death. It is an eternal victory that won't be fully realized until we are one day present with the Lord. Absent from our body, as Paul writes, but present with the Lord. Let's close here with verse 38 of chapter 8 of Mark. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And this is the acid test of who do I say that I am? Who do you say that you are in light of Jesus Christ? If found in the midst of an adulterous and sinful generation, which all of us are, no matter what generation you've lived in, we got baby boomers, we got Gen X, we got Gen Z, we got Gen Y, I think is what they call the generation coming up, but no matter what generation you find yourself in, the generation that the apostles and the disciples and those that followed throughout the New Testament were living in an adulterous and sinful generation. And they were challenged by the things around them. and sin abounds, and people of the world abound in sin. And that has not changed. But this should not be true of us. If you are a follower of Christ, if you call yourself a disciple of Christ, this is not you. These words are still speaking to Christ's followers in an adulterous and sinful generation. We know that we live in one. And the message has not changed. The message is not going to change. There is a cost to follow Christ. There are no cheap seats. The test is what we stand for while being in the midst of all this wickedness and sin. I remember as I was growing up, you know, we talk about peer pressure. I think it's still there for all of us. It never truly always goes away. I would be in a worldly situation. Friends would be asking me to drink or go out partying with them or indulge in some kind of sexual perversion. And me wanting to proclaim Christ, I would shrink back because I just wanted to be part of it. I found that as a compartment that I could just kind of set aside and keep that for my friends and my sinful nature. And then the rest of life, well, I could live outside of that and I could say, Jesus is my Lord. But if I wasn't willing to say Jesus is my Lord there and deny myself and take up my cross, then I would say that he wasn't a Lord of my life anywhere. There's a cost. Do we stand opposed to the world for the sake of Christ, even if it means our suffering? Even if it means that we may be abandoned by family or friends? Even if it means giving up our right to self and taking up our cross? Do we name the name of Christ in our life only when we are at church among the other faithful? Or do we boldly stand for Christ regardless of the spaces we find ourselves in? I was encouraged to hear a brother, you know, ask for prayers as he was trying to introduce a time for prayer and devotion into his workplace. And he was going to take a stand for that, even if that meant the cost of his job. We are quick to stand for the flag, for patriotism, pledge our allegiance to it, pledge our allegiance to this country. But the mark of the faithful is that they stand for Christ and they don't change their allegiance. We are blood-bought sinners, indwelled by God, by His Holy Spirit, now turned on to live for Him. Jesus should not be an embarrassment to you. So you align with Him or you align with this world. There's no option in between. There's no gray area. I've heard it said that the fence, if we're a fence sitter, the fence still belongs to Satan. If you want the world, you can have the fence too. The cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. And the way I read this in verse 38 is that those who deny Christ will perish with the other people who consider him an embarrassment. That's finality in that. And if the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, they will ridicule, they will mock the cross, but we take up the cross because Christ has brought us from death to life. And therein lies our hope in the midst of a perverse and wicked culture. Our everything is found in Christ. So who do you say that you are in light of who he is and all that Christ has accomplished for your salvation? Along with Paul, very popular passage that we find also in Philippians is that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You can have this world. The famous evangelist George Whitefield once told of seeing some criminals riding in a cart. And they were going on their way to the gallows. They were about to be hung. And they were arguing about who should sit on the right hand of the cart with no more concern than children who are going somewhere with their parents. He reflects on this. He said, it seems absurd that men who are about to die would be arguing about who gets the best seat in the cart. Yet isn't that an indictment of us all? We're all about to die. This life is so fleeting and uncertain. Eternity is ahead, yet we devote ourselves to gaining position and possessions in this world with no thought of the world to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths from your scripture. And even as they come to bear on our hearts, as we find them convicting, we also find them edifying, that we know you intend this for our good, that you have given us and empowered us and enabled us by your Spirit a strength to hold up under the weight of this world, even when suffering comes, even when it may involve our cross-bearing. And this has just been challenging to me, Lord, and I pray that we're all evaluating this very carefully in our life. Father, I know you will do exactly what you intend to do in the heart of every person here by your spoken word. And may it be the word of God that resonates, that convicts, that challenges us and tests us. Father, where we've maybe fallen short in the areas of being Christ followers that are willing to forsake it all for the sake of your name and the gospel, that we would be strengthened by what we've heard here this morning. And we'd also know that we're not alone, that you have equipped us and that you've given us your Spirit, but you've also given us other believers to strive side by side in the Spirit for the faith of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.